Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our day today, God, and just your many blessings. And thank you that you just love us so much. Thank you for our church, God, the sanctuary, and just a place, God, where you bring us to just to bask in your glory. Thank you, God. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. I think the question, you know, asked of Nate, you know, are you happy? It's a very interesting question, and because I mean, I think we all want to be happy, and I think we almost think that happiness is irrespective, you know, of like the kind of person you are, and in some ways it is. So if you have a happy situation, you know, you can be happy. Do you know what I'm saying? Like, so it's very circumstantial. So if you have a happy situation, you're happy. But a deeper question is, are you a happy person irrespective of your situation or your circumstance? That's a very different question. Because then you can be happy. I mean, just to think, wherever you find ourselves, right? My mom passed away in 2001, and I was distraught because the, you know, one of the issues was medical malpractice, and, you know, and my family were just angry, and, you know, and I was getting angry too. You know, they're talking about suing the doctor. You know, he didn't have to do this particular procedure because she was doing well, and, you know, he wanted to get in some practice. And there were just all these issues surrounding my mom's death. And God, in the midst of that, you know, as I was just crying out to God, just this one particular evening, we were just having Bible study. And just God came upon me, and I can't explain it. And I think many of you understand who have been there. And that is, in the most unlikeliest of times, God ministered to me, and I was happy. I was happy, you know, when I should be so distraught. And I was happy because he comforted me. And same thing, you know, when my dad passed away, you know, I was very comforted. And many of us, you know, I think, dare not think that we almost feel noble to be very unhappy, you know, like in these tough circumstances. And we know a very happy God. His joy is limitless. And when we connect with him, you know, we're connecting with him in the most meaningful ways. And your true north is no other than Christ himself. And so the question is, are you of faith that no matter what situation or circumstance, you can be happy? And now, that question is also a question of worth. And interestingly, you know, God created us, right? Because God is worthy because he is holy. The word holy means uncommon, right? Set apart, which is to denote that he's priceless, incomparable. And so if God is incomparable, that means God created us to compare. And this is odd because a lot of times you hear people say, oh, you just can't compare yourself, you know, like to other people. You're like, don't compare. And the question is, that would be absolutely ridiculous. Because if God is incomparable and he is worthy, this service is called worship. Right? We're saying God is most expensive, most priceless. Well, compared to what? Well, compared to everything else. I mean, there's nothing even close. To understand even the notion of that, he has to create you to be able to compare. And because we are created to compare, no matter where you go, you're going to compare. because you're just a human being, you know? And if you're human, to be human is to compare. Okay? So feel free. If you're like the comparing type, like, oh, woe is me. Like, I'm always comparing myself. You know, I'm always, you know, measuring myself. I'm always envious, or, you know, I'm always this, or I'm always that. You know, I always, you know, like, how come I notice, like, other people not doing things and I'm the only one? Or, like, if you have those tendencies, there's good news. You're like everybody else. Okay? That's the good news. All right? Now, that is absolutely critical to happiness, because here's the ultimate sense of what it is. For you to be happy is to understand and know and be part of something incomparably worthy. I'll give you a case in point. I was actually talking to Ellen about our trip to Hershey Park, you know, and the Hershey Museum. Not that, I mean, this was several years ago. I think it's changed a little bit, but I really appreciated the history of Hershey. Hershey had an opportunity back in the early 1900s when they discovered and invented milk chocolate. Okay? And milk chocolate, when they came up with it, it was incomparable to other desserts. They used to have chocolate, but it was like powdery. Like, you mix it and you like crunch it, like, you know, put it together. And it's kind of like powdery stuff that's like stuck together. That was like, you know, chocolate, right? You didn't use words like smooth, right? Creamy. Those are not chocolatey terms, right? It was like taking, like your Hershey's, you know, cocoa powder and putting it out in wet weather and it gets all clumpy, right? And you add sugar to it and that would be like, you know, chocolate. And or like coffee grinds, you know, like all like bunched together. But you get my point. I'm not even sure why I'm like expounding on this, right? But they could have charged $1,000 a chocolate bar, literally, and rich people would have bought it and everybody else would have envied rich people eating it. If they even knew what the taste was all about. The closest thing I can actually, you know, like compare that experience to, or what it could have been, is like bananas in Korea. It was like every child's dream when I was growing up to have a banana. It was nothing, it was even close to a banana. See, because bananas were so expensive. They're like, I don't know, like $10 a banana. And I remember when I had my first banana, I think it was like after I took my tooth out or something. And I was like, whoa, life is different now. Like, there's a banana, right? And it was so good. Now I eat a banana. It's like, hey, what do you want to eat? Well, not a banana, right? Because they're, like, they're so prevalent. And so Ellen and I was talking, I think it was like, you know, the other night, and we're just talking about like different kinds of foods. And I think, you know, and I was actually sharing, you know, just the experience of eating various different kinds of food in this area. And we're kind of duped, right? And when we try different foods, that if it's expensive, we think it's better, which is actually true. Like, taste tests, you know, they hook up people to function MRIs. Like, if you say a wine is expensive, then it tastes expensive and it tastes very good. All the flavors start bursting out, right? And that goes for everything else. Like, if it's expensive, not only does medicine work better, but food tastes better. Everything is better when it's expensive and worthy. It is. And that goes same way. You know, Robert was telling me he went to this restaurant for his anniversary not that long ago. And he went, and the restaurant was, like, I don't know how much he paid, but for what he paid, he said it was a little underwhelming. Okay? And then later on, he found out it had a Michelin star. That it was a Michelin restaurant. Well, had I known before I went, the food would have tasted better. And I was like, you're onto something too, right? You know, because it's true. It's true. And this was actually, honestly, like, I was reading, you know, because I'm kind of interested in fried chicken. Like, that's one of my, I don't know, I just have this fried chicken thing going on. And I was, like, reading this article on fried chicken and, like, of, like, best fried chicken places, like, in these different states. And for New York, it was Momofuku. So I had no idea that Momofuku was like this kind of like ritzy restaurant, because the first thing that Momofuku was known for was the thing called Sam, which is like lettuce wraps. You know, it's a Korean thing, right? It's like a fusion restaurant, but and it was like pork shoulders, and I was like, blah. But it was like, I think the whole dinner was like 500 some bucks. And we never paid 500 some bucks for pork shoulders, right? I'm like, I felt robbed. Like, did just somebody rob me, right? And then my nephew, Jeremy, was like, you know, because like, this is so expensive. This, and I remember my, and everybody knows, he was like, this is the best food I ever had in my entire life. I was like, dude. I was like, well, if you haven't lived that long. But, I mean, interestingly, I mean, Momofuku, I was like reading what the fried chicken was. It's like banchan chicken. That's all it is. Like double fried or triple fried. All it was is like Momofuku took the concept of banchan chicken, right? Made it their own. Now all of a sudden, like all the food critics think it's like, you know, the best thing since sliced bread. Just because I'm sure it's like probably like $100 a wing. Life is like that. And, you know, like if they had, you know, I was actually telling Ella, if they took like the best, like jjajangmyeon, which is this Korean black paste noodle, right? If they, like if nobody's ever had that and you introduce that to Koreans, and like I had like really good ones like in Dallas, like if you took that and you put garnishes on it and you serve that Momofuku for like $100, right? People would be like, this is the best thing, man. People would think that. I mean, honestly, right? And that goes for a lot of you things that you think about that you take it for granted because it's become inexpensive. Same thing with beer. You know, I was listening to NPR, and I think I told this story to some of you, right? And there were like all these beer connoisseurs, like all these beer snobs talking about microbreweries this and you know, and the guy like, you know, and there's this like guy with a PhD, the doctor of beers. And he was like, yeah, you know, some of these cheap beers, I, you know, I don't even know, you know, I don't even know how they do it. You know, like I don't know why anybody would drink it. And the guy looks at, I mean, in NPR, he was like, well, I mean, it costs millions of dollars to come up with the beer that a lot of people enjoy. It's actually like these microbreweries wouldn't be able to do it. I mean, it's like you might take it for granted, but these are very expensive beers that normal breweries would never be able to come up with. And the guy was like, okay, moving along, right? And it's like, the point is, just because it's cheap doesn't mean it's cheap. And the point, that was the point that this guy was making. And I was like, and if you think about the way you think about things, and if you think about, you know, what is really worthy and what is not worthy, that drives happiness. That drives how you enjoy your food, how you enjoy your children. Because there's nothing like comparison that robs you of the joy, okay, of your spouse. Ladies, okay, if you want to just, you know, like, not like your spouse, compare him, right? Compare him. Oh, I mean, the other day, I mean, I saw Robert working on his house, right? And then you'd be like, well, Robert doesn't work on his house. But I mean, I'm just saying, he's like, but if you did see Robert working on his house, then, and you compared it, you know, and then you do that a lot, like you would not enjoy your spouse. And that goes same with like husbands comparing your wives. There's nothing like comparison to absolutely ruin a marriage. I'm talking about bad comparison. And we're going to, you know, talk a little bit about it. And same thing with your children. So-and-so's child's, you know, going to this school or getting those grades. How come you're not studying very hard? Or how come you're not? Like, you're not going to enjoy it, or your parents. I mean, just, it goes on and on. There is a how-to on comparison. Okay? So we're going to talk about how to compare. Not that, because you will compare. But if you don't know how to compare, you're going to be ultimately miserable. You're not going to enjoy anybody. You're going to have self-pity. Self-pity, right? Because of the way you're comparing. So, I'm going to leave you with a quote. I'm going to start with a quote from Theodore Roosevelt. He says, comparison is the thief of joy. Now, I appreciate what he's saying because a lot of times it is. The fact that you are comparing is robbing you of joy, right? And Teddy Roosevelt, right, understood that very well. But the corollary to that is like, well, you just got to stop comparing. Well, you can't do that, right? Because you're wired to compare. So understand that when people do engage in comparison and you can't help it because you will compare, you have to learn and guide comparison. Now, if that has not been a conscious thought to you, you're probably pretty bad at it. You're probably losing the fight. This is where the enemy is encamped, folks. Enemy is right there and like it loves to pounce on you, right? When you're beginning to compare. Matter of fact, if you're not comparing, right, the enemy would come along and kind of talk to you about things, right? When you serve, when you do dishes, or when you work at church or, you know, at work and you talk about your salary compared to somebody else, there's nothing like comparison that will ultimately doom you in life. And it's like a splinter in your mind. It's like, oh, man, he's making $70,000 more than me. Oh, my gosh. You know, it's like, you know what I mean? You want to just go and jump off a ship or something. All right. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians 10:12. It says, and we saw this last time, so we want to go back to it because this is really important. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they're without understanding. Here's what they're doing. They're measuring stick. So let me give you a little background, okay, of 2 Corinthians. There are these intruders, these folks that came into the church commending themselves and acting all spiritual, right? And people, in some sense, are like flocking to them. And Paul's being sarcastic here, okay? And they are talking themselves up, but it is obvious to Paul that their measuring stick is each other, right? Kind of like the way the crowds, when Jesus said, hey, for those who have ears to hear, let them hear. And you can see the crowds looking at each other goes, well, I mean, you're like a respectable member of society and you've been a Christian for a long time. And I've been following Jesus around for like forever, for like at least a couple of years. I guess if you guys aren't stepping forward, I'm not stepping forward. So that's what's happening, right? And these guys are like comparing themselves with each other. Well, I'm kind of serving and you're not serving. I guess maybe I'll just step back a little bit and not serve and, you know, and I'll feel good about myself. And that's what's happening. And Paul's like, well, if your measuring stick is knuckleheads, right? Or if your measuring stick is a crowd, then your measuring stick in the comparison, your benchmark is off. Your benchmark is off. Your comparison is God and the Word of God. Period. But if you are prone to shift the measuring stick, right, and bring that measuring stick down, then this is the state that we find ourselves. And it's creating all kinds of havoc. And people are now beginning to, in a sense, imitate people who compare themselves with each other. First Corinthians 15:33 says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor as it is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. There's a lack of understanding. People who think that they could surround themselves with lukewarm people and try to do radical good things are lacking understanding. And I'll say this, right? I mean, you know, because, you know, people ask me all the time, you know, what should I look for in a church? Well, go where you think you know. I mean, when I talk to ladies, go where your husband could actually start hanging around with some really godly men that you really respect, that you would like for him to emulate. Simple as that. And then if you really know a guy that you would like for your husband to emulate, then go and, you know, get to know his wife and start inviting them over. You, same thing with your children, right? Start inviting them over. Like, if we're struggling with certain things, then the surrounding areas, because what happens is, like, when you're, we like to keep distances so that our way of comparing is almost impersonal. It makes it kind of okay. You know, I mean, I was just reading an article. It was about, you know, Whitney Houston. And when she married Bobby Brown, she already had a pretty bad drug habit. And it wasn't like Bobby Brown corrupted her. Like, the article was almost insinuating, like, you know, Bobby Brown had his hands full. Right? But if you wonder why she married Bobby Brown, well, she had a problem. She's not going to marry somebody that's not going to be okay with that problem. You know, so she surrounded herself with somebody that was going to kind of, you know, be okay with that. It's not shocking. You know, like, it's not shocking that she wanted to be around somebody that was going to be, like, you know, not hindering the efforts, or, you know, she, because you hang around people that are like, oh, stop that, you know, then you feel bad about yourself, right? Because that's the measuring stick. So if we find that we are continuing in sin, then I'd just like to ask yourself, are you surrounded by good company? Who's the pack you're running with? Are you are your loved ones surrounded by good company? Are you passive about good company, not just for yourself, but for your loved ones? John 5:43 says, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" The idea of faith is this, right? And Jesus saying this to a crowd, right? A little crowd. He's talking, right, to these leaders, and he's like saying, well, I mean, if you feed off of each, if your benchmark is each other and not God or his word, right, then how can you believe? So the idea is, there is a knowing and a fact knowing, and then there's a believing. Believing causes you to thrust yourself into the company, right, of those whom you would like to emulate, or for your loved ones. And Jesus is like, well, I mean, like, you guys are just kind of like feeding off of each other. And that, like, of course you don't believe. Proverbs 31. Right, we talk about the Proverbs 31 woman. It says, "Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised." Whatever your measuring stick, right? When you know, for those who are single, for those who are getting married, or, you know, for those who are married, there is a way to view, okay, in the way that God provides sufficiently for us, right? Like, what God has given me in, you know, introducing me to Alan, right? Because I encounter this all the time. I had no idea how many men and women fantasize about being married to different people. I was actually pretty blown away. And each other don't know that. And I say that because, you know, just years of counseling and talking with other folks. I mean, and I was very surprised at how all these, even godly men, were doing that. You know, it's almost kind of like their secret place of vengeance almost. Like, oh, you know, it's like, well, I'll just fantasize about other people or being married to other people. And that goes both ways. And the thing about it is, it's like there is no idea there, a benchmark that we ourselves and even for our spouses, you know? It's like, I don't know if you really care that you chose a certain church and you didn't care about who your husband hang around with. or a husband who didn't really care about, you know, like, you know, who your wife is surrounded by, or, you know, whether you're in a situation or, you know, where these things are being, you know, fostered. But here's the thing. Like, when I look at Ellen, there is no other place on planet Earth where she does not surpass them all. There is sufficient grace, right? She is more than enough for me, and undeservedly so. There is no such thing as Henry can do better, or for Ellen to say, I can do better. Because what God has given, right, is worthy beyond comparison. And when we find ourselves, right, in those moments of temptation and our benchmark is like all over the place, right, and we think, well, there is in every way, what God gives surpasses anything you can get for yourself. That's theological. And same thing happens when, right, comparison, when we become judgmental. Like, you know, like we struggle as Christians, right? Don't we? With being judgmental, legalistic. And Jesus says this, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eyes, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye. And here's the thing. We're all hypocrites, right? Because here's the issue with the fall. Other people's sins are much more pronounced and disturbing to you than your own. It's like your own body odor, right? Honestly, I just don't notice my body odor until, you know, like Ellen's like say, hey, maybe you should take a shower, you know? I mean, it's a fact. I don't, you know, because, you know, a lot of people, you know, all these like ethnic minority groups and stuff, and people have different distinct smells. I'm sure they don't go, right, around saying, man, I stink. Like, they don't smell it, right? And I'm sure that people they're around with, right, you know, if they stink the same way, I'm sure they don't smell it. Like, when I'm out in the field, right, I mean, I honestly, sometimes I just don't notice it. Right? Then you come back out of the field, right? And man, I'm like, you're reeking, and you know, like you take a shower, and you know, but I mean, it's like going into the men's locker room, right? I mean, when you first go in there, it's like, oh man, it just smells, and then you stay in there for a little bit and it doesn't smell. But that's a law. Like when we become judgmental, right? What Jesus is saying, right? Because a hypocrite, the Greek there is really just you're a pretender. Like, we're blinded. It's only when you realize you're blinded. If your benchmark, right, isn't the Word of God, sometimes it's like hard to know that you're just kind of really, like when you see people who are obviously sinning or weak or, you know, just in every way unloving or dysfunctional or whatever it might be, it's easy to pounce on them. It is. And feel good about yourself. Not knowing, man, like the difference between me and that person is like this. A sliver compared to me and Christ and what he had to pay for me. So maybe if that person, maybe Jesus had to pay, you know, $1 trillion for his salvation. You're like maybe $1 trillion and a penny. But if you also consider some of these other things and you deduct from that, maybe you're worse. Considering all the sins that you've ever done. The take home here, right, is we will compare. And when we begin to compare ourselves, right, with one another, right, or even my ideal view of myself, right, we're going to rob us. If we don't believe, if the Word of God, who promises only the best for me, the absolute best in every circumstances. And when he purchased me, he redeemed my past, present, and future. I can't miss out. That's the point. We're never going to be able to be in a point where we're going to be missing out in life. You don't have to start grabbing. So that's a how to compare, right? Where God and the Word of God is our benchmark. So that's a war there. Every time, just expect it. But if you don't engage in that fight, when things are difficult, you will need to fight. When you are sweating, when you're washing dishes, right? When you are doing something difficult and you are suffering, you will compare, and you have to compare well. And if you compare yourself to Christ and his suffering, right? If you compare well, knowing how valuable these situations are, how worthy is the circumstance that God has placed me in, then you will begin to now thrive and become happy. And not only do we need to know how to compare, there is a who to imitate now. There's a how to compare and a who to imitate, okay? Because that's how Scripture lays it out. Now, I talk about the mirror neurons, okay? So the way that God designed us, they're called motor neurons. That's like, it's in the front of your brain. When I go and reach to grab something, that will fire. And then when I grab it and I pull it back, it will fire. But interestingly, there are a subset of neurons in your motor neuron that when you go out and you see somebody grab something or do something, that subset of neurons are also firing. Okay? My children notice that in me all the time. Right? When they're eating something and I'm watching them eat, I start chewing. Right? They're like, hey, you're doing that thing again. I'm like, oh, well, you're eating, but I guess vicariously I'm eating, right? Right? I'm like, you know, smacking my lips. And I mean, I don't notice that I do that, but I do that just because of the way God created me. You know, because I'm an imitator. We're all imitators. You ever walk into a room where people are just laughing, you know, at a joke, right? And then you walk into the room, you're like, What did he say? You're like, you didn't even hear the joke and you're laughing, right? And that's because everybody's laughing, right? You're coming in. Those are your neurons, your mirror neurons, okay, activating. And so it's like saying you're not just an individual. It causes you to connect. And then there's also a subset of neurons, these mirror neurons for touch. I don't know if you know, but the same thing happens when somebody touches something, you vicariously feel that. And it's actually kind of powerful. That's how why movies are powerful, right? And videos, and that's why we have to be discerning, right? Because whether you like it or not, you have those neurons and you are imitating and you are experiencing. Matter of fact, the reason when somebody, they say, if you know, Paul touching his arms, like, the reason I don't feel it in my arm is because I interrupt my brain saying, oh, that's not my arm. But if I took a mirror and I anesthetized this arm, and Paul start rubbing on his arms, his left arm, and it looks like in the mirror, right, that it's my arm, I will begin to feel what Paul's feeling, even though they numbed my arm. That's how powerful it is. And it's almost scary, okay, that the design, okay, of human existence is that, again, is that it's not like, oh, well, you know, you will imitate. But it's like, well, then who do you imitate? Third John, I don't think I've ever, like, went to Third John ever to, like, quote a verse, but here we are in Third John, okay? Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God, and whoever does evil has not seen God. Notice, like, imitation through seeing is exactly what I just talked about, right? When you see God, you imitate God. You imitate good. So there is this idea that we are now, right, to imitate, right? It's not like you can't help but to imitate. Just the fact that you're surrounded by people who are going to be, who are going to be imitating you, and you're going to be imitating them. So it's not like discipleship is just a one-way street. It's a mutual street. And same thing with, you know, leadership. It says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. What it's saying is that they're not saying go and blindly imitate your leaders. Now consider the outcomes, right? Oh, Henry's kid's doing okay. I don't know, Lydia, are you doing okay? I mean, like, all look at that and go, you know, what are the outcomes of his ways? Is there something that I need to emulate or imitate? Right? Then start hanging around with Henry, right? And, you know, invite him to dinner and feed him a lot of good food, right? Give him some yongdeon or, you know, some... yongdeon is money, right? Spending money, which I'm just... That's a bad joke, but... Point is there is no such thing as a leader who is not a good example. The weight of, and here's the thing, I love that. I love that, that being a leader is about being an example, because I'm not, I'll be the first one to admit to you, right? And I hope you have noticed, and probably have, that he's not a perfect man, right? But that he is absolutely excited about the notion, right, of growing and being a good example. That it is not a finished process. I'm excited about life because I just want to be better. I'd be better at loving. I'd be more humble, right? I want to be a better example. Not so that you'll think well of me. I mean, that's not bad either. Just because when I get to heaven, I don't want to look back and think, oh my goodness, man, only if I had just, you know, no, I don't want to do that. I just genuinely want to be more like Christ. Because being a good example is another way of saying, be more like Christ. And that is absolutely what a leader is. It's not that Henry teaches well. It's not that, you know, it's just that whatever he's talking about, if, what does it say? The outcome of their way. Is it making its way, right? Like your good Christian friends that you seem to really get along with, you know, your circle of people, are they really loving? Are they really genuinely like, you know, are they like Christ in that way? Or are you just connecting at some deep philosophical level? Point is we are emulating always. And we want to consider the outcome. You know, if you say, you know what? Like, I have an opportunity. David Platt is just like, you know, just offered that he would just personally mentor me. I'm going to live in his house, you know? I'm like, dude, what are you waiting for, right? Because, you know, I look at the outcome of his life. I think it's pretty good. I mean, I don't know him very well, you know. But I would say if you have an opportunity like that, you know, I think that's awesome. My point is you want to get to know folks, right? You want to begin to now, because it's not if you imitate. It's like, okay, you have to choose. That's the point. You have to be deliberate about who. And wives, you have every part in all of this. Because you get to invite people who come into your house. That affects your children. That affects your husband, who in return affects, you know, everybody else. And husband, same thing, right? Decision about what church you go to. Like, you don't just randomly go and say, oh, I just want to go to church. There's a gazillion people at church, even in our church. But consider the outcome of their ways, right? And imitate their faith. Then ask, hey, what are you doing, man? Like, how do you do that? Like, do you pray? I mean, how do you pray? Like, how do you do it? How do you get together with people, right? And surround yourself. 2 Thessalonians 3, 7 through 9. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked day and night, that we might not be a burden to you, to any of you. It was not because we do not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. What is that example? And that example is this: you don't owe me. Because when I serve, God serves me. Here's the thing. It is truly, I say to you, being your pastor is the most blessed thing. Why? Because God serves me. And none of you owe me anything. You know why? Because I'm so served by God. It is truly more blessed to give than to receive. It is transforming to give. But wrong comparisons would lead you to think that it's a disadvantage to give of yourself. Here's the thing. The advantage is your transformation. To be the kind of person, right, who's just extremely happy, right, that God is pleased and that you are pleased. Because Paul says, Paul was a people pleaser, admittedly. He just loved it. He loved to please people. I read that, I'm like, well, I don't know if I'm like that, but that's something to emulate. People pleasing, taking a bad rap. People approving, that's a bad rap. Trying to get approval from people. Pleasing people, that's a good thing. Right? So if you're a people pleaser, that's Paul. If you're trying to get approval of people, Jesus says you're not a disciple. You're trying to gain approval from people. James 5:9. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. Folks, those prophets, none of us have to have any sympathy for the John the Baptists, the Elijahs, the Moseses. I don't read their story and go, man, Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. Woe is him. I don't think that. You know why? Because the Bible says don't think like that. They were immensely blessed. And they were by themselves a lot. When everybody else was going this way, they were like, don't do that. I'm like, oh, we hate you. Oh, suffer, be isolated and condemned. And, oh, you know, it's like, and you can look at that and go, oh, you know, I don't want to be like that. That would be unhappy. No, they were blessed. And that's exactly what James said. Don't look at that, right? He says, don't grumble against one another, brothers. Like, don't serve as it's like you're doing somebody else a favor and you're not getting anything out of it. You know what I'm saying? You're the one who's getting the most out of it. That's what James is saying. Why do you act like you're not the one being blessed when you're serving? Because Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Like, at some point in your Christian life, that's got to register. You are not living a blessed life if whatever is going on, you're not being a blessing to others. You can be 70 years old and come up with 1,000 excuses, but you'll be making those excuses, just remember, to Christ himself. Point is it is truly more blessed to give. So that means I got to train that to my children, to my wife. I mean, it's like, I have to like believe that for myself. Philippians 1:29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Paul is fixated on imitating Christ to include his suffering, because it was an advantage to Christ to suffer. Momentary disadvantage for an eternal weight of gain. That's what suffering is. Suffering is not some kind of disadvantage. Suffering for a believer is only advantage. 1 Corinthians 10, right? The very chief end of man here, the very purpose of our existence, which is to glorify God, is framed by Paul this way. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And here it is. Well, what does that look like here? What's the picture? Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do. Wow, Paul, like you think glorifying God is being a people pleaser. Not seeking my own advantage. Whoa. Like Paul is putting himself in positions of disadvantage, but that of many, that they may be saved, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Paul is saying, well, why am I like that? Well, because Jesus is like that. That's what Paul's saying. Paul understands there is no disadvantage here. Glorifying God is living an other-centered life, seeking your disadvantage in the process, as Christ did, and then being blessed and transformed by it. That's good news, folks. Because then what feels viscerally, right, to be a source of unhappiness is God's way of taking you through that to transform you so that you could be not a circumstantial happy person, but a happy person, irrespective of your circumstances. You see that? That is your inheritance. Taking you through momentary suffering, okay? So that you could not just be a circumstantial, everybody's a circumstantial, situational, happy person. So that when you come through it, right? Suffering what? Produces what? Endurance, character, and then what? Hope, and just all kinds of happiness. Now, that is what Peter says, okay, about what leads to joy. Take a look. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy. We talked about comparison. And all slander. And here's how you do that. And he says what? Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Peter is saying the same thing, folks. Like, there has to be a basis for your comparison. And he's saying, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So in order to say, well, I don't need that $1 million home, right, in Northern Virginia, right? That Craftsman style with the granite counters, right? All the professional commercial appliances, right? I don't need that because I have tasted better. You're not going to go, well, I don't envy any of that. I don't know. I've not tasted God, and, you know, I'm not going to compare it to, but I don't know. I don't need that. You'll never be like that, folks. There is a crisis, okay, of satisfaction in Christ. That is a crisis because you will forever, if we don't get it, right? God has to be tasty. The aroma of God, the experience, the hunger and the thirst, because that is the solution to envy. Psalm 34:8 says this. It says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed, which is another word for happy. You can even say, happy is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. You know who takes refuge in him? For those who what? Surrender to him. If there was a bomb shelter here, right, and like covering of leaves over here, right, it doesn't help to take cover in both, right? Coverings, right? You want to come under the bomb shelter. You got to give up whatever that is. You got to be all in, right? And if you're all in, you get to taste and see. That's the deal. You want to taste and see God more? You want to find him to be good? So that you can battle envy? Right there. Because those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Do you know what I'm saying? That means in the midst of all the comparison, the psalmist is saying, right? Oh, I don't need anything else. I don't need anything else. Like, I lack nothing. If there's anything good out there for me, potentially, like, that could, like, add to my advantage, yeah, I can't think of anything. There's nothing. Those who seek the Lord, you know why? Because you have God. You can't miss out. Just think about it, folks. You will never, ever, ever, ever suffer from fear of missing out. That somehow something that's good out there, like somehow God's not going to give it to you. You weren't born with intelligence, looks, or whatever. Like, you never, if you seek God and take shelter, you don't have to worry about anything. Because you get to taste him. And when you taste him, he becomes incomparable. Now you can compare. When he is incomparable, now you're free to compare. When he's not incomparable, be careful when you compare. 2 Corinthians 12:9, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. And here's the thing about imitation. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. And why? So that the power of Christ may rest upon me. The added advantage of imitating Christ through his death and suffering, following him in his footsteps through paths of vulnerability and weakness, is that you get to discover the power of God. And more than that, in verse 10 says, for the sake of Christ then, I am content. I'm satisfied with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. This person sounds transformed, doesn't he? For when I am weak, then I am strong. He's not afraid. He's saying, you know, I mean, things are going to happen in life, and choices have to be made. I'm not going to be afraid. Because when I feel like I'm at the end of myself, God will be there. God will be there. Folks, don't be afraid to take it to the envelope. Don't be afraid of serving until you begin to hurt and your mind begins to wrestle. That's where life is. That's where it is. That's where the war is. Because when you're weak there, you'll become strong. So if I have to summarize, right, this particular, a disciple is one who imitates Christ and surrounds themselves with godly examples and discover the incomparable worth of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, God, for just your goodness over our lives and just this church. Thank you that you don't give up on us, that you want to make us happy people, that you want to, God, you want to transform us, and God, that we don't have to be afraid of this life and just our circumstances. God, just thank you, Lord. And as we leave this building and into our lives, God, may we take refuge in you. May we surrender ourselves to you, God, and just all that you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen.